Please take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first passage that we read together from the Old Testament scriptures in Psalm 34, and we'll be taking as our text this morning and considering with the Lord's help Psalm 34 and verse 13. Psalm 34, verse 13. The title of our sermon is No Guile. We read in Psalm 34, verse 13, "Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile." We read a few moments ago in 1 Peter 2 of both a call for the Christian to avoid guile and of the testimony of Christ who had no guile. If you kept reading in 1 Peter chapter 3, you would find that Peter quotes our text. So there in 1 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11, he quotes from Psalm 34 at this place and uses it as an exhortation to the church of God, that we would not speak evil, but that we would avoid speaking any guile. We need to begin this morning, first of all, with a definition. What is guile? In our English, the word guile derives from Anglo-Saxon roots, but both that and the Hebrew word that is used in our text here means deceit. So guile refers to deceit, to dishonesty with the purpose to deceive. It can be cunning. It can be crafty. It can be duplicitous. It can be devious. Other times it can be tricking someone or covering something, hiding something deceitfully. We can see it expressed in speaking half-truths or concealing part of what is true, not being forthcoming with the whole truth. All of this is related to the biblical word and concept of guile, of deceit. When a person has guile, what you see is not what you get. And what you hear is not the whole truth. Well, immediately we begin by simply defining our terms before turning to expound what all of this means by way of implication. And immediately we recognize that all of us are in the crosshairs, that none of us are untouched by guile. You look at Psalm 34, you know the psalm well, many of you, if not most of you, but look at the immediate context. The section in which our verse is found goes from verse 11 to verse 14, and that section deals with the fear of God. In verse 11, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And there, down through verse 14, he is speaking about things related to the fear of God. The fear of God is that sight and sense of the transcendent glory of God, that he is the God of glory who is exalted far above us, who is endowed in his very being with power and holiness and righteousness and so on. Those who fear the Lord have a sight of that, have a sense of that. But the fear of the Lord also includes a consciousness of his presence, not just his transcendence far off, but that God who is transcendent and full of power and holiness and glory is the God who is near, that he is the one in whom we live, the one in whom before whom we walk, that we are surrounded by a conscious presence of this God. Fear of God includes an awareness, a knowledge, a persuasion of all that this God requires of us, of what he demands, of what his law prescribes for us. And so this sense of his august majesty, of being in his very presence, of the demands that he brings to bear upon his creatures, all of that speaks of living in the presence of God, right? A person who fears the Lord is one who lives under the sight of God, a consciousness of of his presence. And so here the psalmist is saying to the children, listen, you want to learn this. You want to learn this fear of the Lord. But he goes on, and immediately before our verse in verse 12, he asks a question. And he says, you know, if you desire life, if you desire to see good, well, then listen to what the fear of God produces within the soul. And so he's setting before us life and that which is good. Well, by implication, that means that the opposite, a failure to do what comes in verses 13 and 14, is what is characterized by death, by not good, but evil. And so if you desire to see death, to live in the midst of the carnage, the stench of death, if you desire to see evil abounding, then you will jettison, you will avoid, you will ignore the things that the Lord prescribes for us in this passage. And there's something in that, isn't it, that kind of prepares us to hear verse 13, because the Lord himself is coming and he's standing in the midst of us this morning and he's saying to every single one of you, I am setting before you life and death. The Lord is saying, I'm coming to you and I'm setting before your eyes life and death. Choose life. If you desire to see life, hear and heed what I bring to you, what I say to you in these things. And so we're prepared by that. We're prepped. Our ears are set on edge to hear what this is. And what follows is, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Huge oak trees begin with a very small acorn. And just so, I've seen in my own pastoral experience over 20-something years in the ministry, sometimes up close and personal, as you have seen at times, I'm sure as well, the fallout of catastrophic sins begins with the leaven of guile. The fallout of catastrophic sins begins with the leaven of guile. Those who abandon the faith, those who are plunged into sexual immorality or drunkenness or the outbreak of violence can all be traced back to a conscience that became comfortable with habitual deceit. A conscience comfortable with habitual deceit. And so we're going to consider this text and theme from three angles this morning, with the Lord's help, represented by three different figures. First of all, Satan. First of all, Satan. And we begin here because the devil, that wicked one, is the embodiment of guile. He's the embodiment of guile. And so what God reveals to us in his word enables us to see the nature of guile more clearly through what is seen in this wicked one. You'll remember that the Bible opens on this very note. We read about the creation of the world in the space of 6 days in chapters 1 and 2. And as we turn to chapter 3, onto the scene marches the devil himself. And what are the first words that we read, children? In verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. As our margin says, more cunning. Here is the devil. He's described immediately when we're introduced to him as one who is subtle, duplicitous, one who is filled with guile, one who is cunning. And he launches his whole enterprise in this world with guile. If you go to see Paul's description of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, when he's writing to the church at Corinth, how does he describe the scene? He says, in verse 3 of chapter 11, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety," that is, through his cunning, "so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And so here is the devil set over against the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes with simplicity and clarity. The devil comes with confusion and chaos. He beguiles. And you see it back in chapter 3 of Genesis. He comes with deceit. He immediately questions God's word. "Hath God said?" Right? There's guile in this. There is a hook in the bait here. He's questioning God's word. Right here, instead of listening to what God says in his revealed word, other influences are introduced which check that word, which question that word, which seek to fool and trick. And then he becomes even more crass in verse 4, where he actually flagrantly contradicts God's word. He says, "It's not so what God has said." And then in verse 5, there's all the distortions of the presentation of the irresistible fruit and so on, and the enticement that comes from that in verse 6. Here we see the devil, and he is the one who is the embodiment of guile. And he goes on from chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, bringing deceit, casting a shroud of darkness in his wake. Minds are darkened by him in ignorance, so that they believe not the truth, so that they see not the light, but are rather led captive to that guile. You think of Jesus' own words in John chapter 3, shortly after the well-known verse in verse 16. If you read just a few verses later in verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or discovered." You see it. One lie leads to another lie, which leads to another lie, and it begins to multiply like rabbits. And certain deceits have to cover other deceits until eventually there's this entanglement and there's this absolutely complicated ensnarement of all of the lies that have been woven in and throughout. And there's this downward spiral that men are taken into, down and down and down they go into the abyss of falsehood. Well, Jesus connects the devil with those who are like the devil. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, he is speaking to the visible church. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 44, partway through, he's speaking of the devil, "And abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him," that is, in the devil. "When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." But look at the first part of the verse. "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." And then it goes on with what we've just read. "He speaketh a lie," speaketh of himself, because he is a liar. He is one who is falsehood itself. And this is the nature of sin. Sin's very nature is deceitful. You find it in our hearts, as we well know from Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I mean, how can you know it? All the layers of deceitfulness that are found there, left unattended in the natural man, impossible to penetrate. And so some of you, perhaps this morning here, you find yourself and you live in two worlds. Maybe you've multiplied them. You live in three or four worlds or more. But you at least live in two worlds. And you portray yourself as one thing in certain circumstances. and you're an entirely different thing in other circumstances. Your online self is very different from your self at home, or your church self is very different from what lies behind the scenes. There's this portrayal of how we are perceived by others, but it's double-faced. It's hypocrisy. There's a keeping up of a front, and there's the practice of guile, of deceiving and being deceitful. And it happens at times where there's, you know, a concealing of the truth, or telling a half-truth, or twisting the truth, or whatever. It's done for convenience purposes. It's convenient for us in the workplace, in the home, and among friends or neighbors or whatever. It's convenient to show guile. It preserves our appearance. It's seen in how we misrepresent others. Lies. Guile. It's seen in those instances where guile is used in order to escape awkwardness, to save face or to cover mistakes that we have done. It's seen in covering sins in various ways to be self-protective. And the Lord speaks to us about this, and he says that we're to beware. Remember the language of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Those speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They're speaking lies and hypocrisy, and their conscience is seared. They're callous. They're cold to it. They don't feel it. There's no regret over it. There's continuance in it. There's the perpetuating of it. He warns us of these things. But here's the problem. Then in all of the attempts to fool others, worst of all, my dear friend, you have fooled yourself. Hear me, you have fooled yourself. You've told lies so long and believed lies so long that you yourself have been fooled by all of these things. The Bible warns us about the reality of self-deception. By definition, a person who is self-deceived is unaware of it. Over and over, we're told to beware of self-deception. We protect and believe lies about our own selves. I mean, the Lord in the New Testament says it very frequently, and he says it to professing Christians. Be not deceived, my brethren, over and over and over again. He warns us of it. One example, just one, which could be multiplied. The end of James chapter 1 in verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. Listen. And bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. The heart's deceived. The tongue is unbridled. This man's religion, vain, empty. It is a mist, we are told. But here's the problem. The problem is that God sees. And this morning, it is God that you and I have to deal with. It is not others sitting around us, not the minister in the pulpit, not even ourselves. We are brought this morning to deal with God. Luke chapter 8, verse 17, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Now that may be in this world. We see it with Gehazi practicing guile. The Lord smites him with leprosy. It may be like Ananias and Sapphira, who in lying to the leaders, or said that they lied to the Holy Ghost, and they're killed. There's temporal judgment brought in this world. But whether or not that is the case, whether or not it's brought out in this world or not, it will be brought out at the last day. Why? Why is it? What is it about this guile that is so wrong? How does the Lord himself think about it? Well, you'll remember the words of Proverbs 6. In verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deceiveth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Or if you read on in chapter 12, verse 22, same language: lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. So in a word, how does the Lord look upon guile? As an abomination in his holy sight. It is utterly repugnant and repulsive and intolerable, unbearable in the gaze of a holy God. Guile is an abomination to him. If we hide such things, we hide our iniquities, the Lord says, he will not hear our prayers. But where does it lead? We said there may be temporal implications for us. But if it's really an abomination, where's the end of all of this? Where does this take all of this? Where is the current swiftly bringing us? Go to the end of the Bible and you're told. In Revelation 21 and in 22, Revelation 21, verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 22, verse 15, you can cast your eyes outside the gates of the New Jerusalem across the abyss in hell. And there you see, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. My friends, the Lord himself is coming this morning. And he's saying that if your behavior is characterized by life dominating sin, the sin of guile and deceit, the Lord says that you, my friend, this morning are on the road to hell. Thus saith Almighty God. You are on the road to a lost eternity. If you do not repent, and if you do not turn. What's more, your own mouth shall be called as a witness against you. How so, Pastor? Because every time you've sung the words of Psalm 120, verses 2 to 4, which say, from lying lips and guileful tongue, O Lord, my soul set free, what shall be given thee, or what shall be done to thee, false tongue? Even burning coals of juniper, sharp arrows of the strong. Every time you've sung those words from Psalm 120, you have sought and sealed your own verdict. God will give you what you've asked for, and without repentance, he will fill your mouth with burning coals of juniper. These are heavy words. This is Satan and those who are like him. And if you believe what God is saying, if you and I believe what God is saying, we should be scared. We should feel the tremors in our own souls. Before we pass from this point, I want to speak a word to the children and to the young people. Whether you're 5 years old, 9 years old, 14 years old, 20 years old, the children and young people, you especially, have been very much on my heart in preparing this particular sermon which the Lord has given to us. So children, listen to Pastor. The Lord is bringing to you a word of mercy. We're going to hear a lot more about it in a moment. But the Lord is bringing you to a word of mercy even in this warning. Even in this warning, the Lord brings mercy. You know, it would be wonderful when the Lord does a work of grace in a child, and they have been brought from death to life, and they've laid hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Wouldn't it be wonderful if such a child were the kind of child that is always telling on themselves in a good way, you know, before they're caught, who their siblings would say, well, they have this fault and that fault and the other fault, but they tell the truth. What a beautiful testimony that is. You know, there's a very famous man, a theologian from recent history, children, his name was Professor John Murray, who grew up in the Highlands of Scotland in a church very much like ours, and who ministered most of his life as a professor here in the United States. And this was one of the characteristics of him as a child. Right? He was very, very, very sensitive to lying. But that's not the word I have for you. I want to say something more. Because children, you may, and young people here, you may be advanced in your youth, you may be a young adult, you're sitting under the word of God this morning. You weren't expecting it. It's not prompted by anything in you. But the Lord has been bringing to mind things in your own heart. And as you've heard these things, these warnings about the guile and deceit, there are specific lies that you've thought of, that you've told. I'm talking not just, well, me, you know, I'm kind of fuzzy on stuff. No, you know. Things that the Lord is bringing, instances where you have lied to your parents, or you've been doing stuff that you know your parents wouldn't approve of. You've been doing stuff that they would want to know about. And you've been hiding it. Perhaps you've even told falsehoods about it. What are the implications? What does what we're hearing this morning mean for you? It means this: you need to deal with that. Children, listen to me. I love you dearly. Before you go to bed this night, you need to go to your parents and you need to tell them, I've lied. Your parents will bid you welcome. They will welcome you in coming to them. But if the Lord is convicting you, if He is touching your consciences, whether you're young or not so young, you need to go to your parents. You need to confess your sin to them. Do not postpone it. You've heard what God is saying to us. Do not postpone it. I am going to pray. Indeed, I will pray for every single one of you by name before I close this day. And I'll ask the Lord that He will not allow you to sleep tonight. Until you make right what the Lord is saying to you. And may the Lord hear the prayers of His servant. So there's a word here for you children and young people. In some ways it is so much easier to reach you than those who have gone on, some perhaps to strong delusions. Hear the word of the Lord. So first of all, we see Satan and those who are like him. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been, in the first point, wading through very heavy matters, very dark matters, matters that if I were left to myself, I would just assume pass over. But now the Lord, in his mercy, turns us from those heavy and dark things. And what does he do? He sends our gaze. Does he leave us looking at the sin? Does he leave us looking into the abyss? Does he leave us looking at the strutting and wickedness of the evil one and so on? No. The Lord comes to us, and in coming to us, he comes as bright sunshine. And as we turn our gaze from ourselves and from the things of this world and from all of the things that pertain to it, it's as if the light comes flooding in. As we lift up our gaze to the Lord, he comes marching in his earthly ministry and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus Christ himself is the truth. He's the embodiment, the personification, the sum and substance of truth. He himself is the one who is truth. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is he? He's the one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. There was no guile. You could search to the day was long. You could dig as deeply as you can. You would never find the least shred, the least evidence, the least stain of guile upon his lips, upon his tongue. He was devoid of guile altogether. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God. He is the God-man. And God himself is truth. He is verity. It's a description of his very being, of his character. We're told, let God be true. Though all men, every last one of them are liars, let God be true. You think of the words of Hebrews 6 and verse 18. For it is impossible for God to lie. It's an utter impossibility for any lie to be found within God himself. He is not, as 1 Corinthians 14 says, he is not the author of confusion, where all of the conflated confusion abounds in the murky waters of guile and deceit. That is not where the Lord is to be found. The Lord is not there. He is not the author of confusion. He is light. And in him is no darkness at all. He is the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He is the Son of righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings. The Lord Jesus Christ cannot deceive, has never deceived. It's impossible. We find in him the sunshine and the stability and the beauty of all that is perfect in truth. What he reveals of himself is always true to himself. Unlike you and I, everything that he reveals of himself is absolutely true to himself. What you see is always what you get. He is what he is because he is the I am that is I am. He is the eternal, the Jehovah. Here is the one who is faithful, Jesus Christ, the faithful one. He is faithful and remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. He must always be faithful and always is faithful. It's impossible for him to deny himself. Here we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we find what is stable. Here we find what is reliable. Here we find what is unchanging and immutable in his being. What refreshment! The Lord is shining light down into our dark world. And he lifts our gaze from the murky mire of all of this guile-filled world with guile-filled hearts. And here is the King of Glory. No guile found in his mouth. He comes to us in the simplicity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not contradictory. Not convoluted. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, so there's a profession, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we jettison sin, if we jettison our sin, if we cover it, deny it, excuse it, if we repudiate it, and so on, what's the consequence? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar. We justify ourselves at the expense of saying he's a liar. Well, then his word is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here is the one who welcomes sin-stained sinners to come to him for cleansing, to come and expose ourselves, our hearts, our deepest crevices of our minds and all that is within us, to come and bring ourselves into the light, to seek by faith fellowship with him in the light. This means turning our back on darkness. What fool would not desire what is being set before us this morning? Do you in your delusions desire to preserve your guile, to preserve the darkness, the entanglements, the slavery and enslavement to sin? Do you desire to continue seeking to cover and to deceive and so on, to be carried under the weight and bondage of all of that evil, only to be sunk into hell to spend eternity with your father, the devil? What idiocy is this? The Lord Jesus comes and he sets before us himself and he says, run. Run into the light. Run into the light, which is Christ himself. Run to the life, which is Christ himself. Do you desire life? Do you desire to see many good days? Goodness perfected into eternity? You must come to Christ. You must turn to him, and you cannot unless you turn to him in gospel repentance. That repentance means you are turning your back on all of your guile-filled, deceitful past and coming to receive mercy at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you must repent, and you must come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. To walk with him is to walk as children of light. Even in this world, wonder of wonders, to walk in the light, to live in the light of his countenance, to walk in the fear of God, to enjoy the light of his countenance. In John 8, verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ says to those who come to him by faith and repentance, you shall know the truth. Lies no more. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It shall make you free. Free from all of the bondage of guile and all that comes with it. Here is the light of God's glory. The one who describes himself as clothed with light, as with a garment. The Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot conceive of any greater polar opposite to the devil than the one who is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. No guile to be found in his mouth. That brings us thirdly to the believer. It brings us thirdly to the believer. The Lord is speaking in 1 Peter 3, where this passage is quoted, here in Psalm 34. The Lord is speaking to the believer, the one who has come, who has said God is faithful. Those gospel promises presented, set before me over and over, even when my sin has been exposed and my soul has been flayed, those gospel promises are sure. Because the God who stands behind them, the promiser, is faithful to his word. And the one who comes by faith to lay hold of Christ in the promise and turns from sin unto the Lord, he says here is the instruction in terms of living out of your love and gratitude for the Redeemer. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. The believer is actually free to be what they are. That's liberating, to actually be free to be what you are before the eyes of God. All the make-believe is gone. To be what they truly are before the sight of God. This is why, in what we saw in 1 Peter in chapter 2, this is why it opens with those words, laying aside all guile. You think of a notable example, undoubtedly for many of you, he's come to mind or should have come to mind. A notable example from the New Testament, opening chapter of John chapter 1 and verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Imagine that. To hear those words from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Someone else says, there's a person, you're a person with no guile. That's encouraging perhaps. But for the Lord Jesus Christ to say, here is an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Why? Because Jesus sees it all. He knows it all. He can see to the depths. He's not saying that Nathanael's sinless, but he's saying that his life is characterized as being without guile, that he was what he was perceived to be as a true believer. Here is the Lord coming, and he's saying to the believer, I make beautiful. He makes beautiful his own people. He comes and his light, as we've heard, shines upon us, but then his light ends up by his grace shining from us so that we're beacons of light that are deflecting Jesus' own light, the light of the world that shines upon us. His light shines forth from us. It's God's light. And we're led by that light and truth that he gives to us. And we're able to speak the truth and love the truth. In Ephesians 4, verse 25, there's the putting away of lying. That's put away. And instead, there is the putting on of truth. It creates, the gospel creates a holy hatred for lies. You see it in Psalm 119. Children, many of you have memorized it. 163, verse 163, the righteous man hateth lies. The same thing in Proverbs 13, verse 5. There's a hatred for lies. There's a fear of lies, of falsehood, a fear of falsehood. There's a watchfulness. There's a standing guard against it, of being alert to it, lurking nearby, coming to us and upon us. It means for the believer that there is a concern first and foremost for truth inside. Oh, my dear friends, the gospel brings truth inside, which then manifests itself outside. You can't come in your carnality in some sort of legal spirit and seek to tweak the externals of your life where now I'm going to try harder to somehow avoid telling lies. No, it has to be a work from within. The rot in your soul begins within and works its way out. The grace of God has to be within and work its way out. Psalm 15, verses 2 and 3. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness speaketh the truth in his heart. We speak the truth first of all in our heart. That's what's needed. Psalm 51, where is repentance? Here's the fruit of repentance. Psalm 51, perfect place to go to see some of the fruits of true repentance. What is David hankering after? Truth in the inward parts. Truth in the inward parts. The gospel grace transforming and filling the inside with light, with truth. And that leads to then speaking truth. Out of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The heart has changed. The mouth reflects it. Not only does it lead to speaking the truth, it leads to speaking the truth in love. Both truth and love opposed? No. Absolutely married, woven, united, inextricably bound together. Speaking the truth, but speaking the truth in love. Not love that refuses to speak the truth. Not truth that is devoid of love. But speaking the truth in love. The believer cultivates from the soul a rejoicing in the truth. Oh, that God would give us an appetite. We would learn to rejoice in the truth, to love the truth, to love all the truth that God reveals to us, to love it all as it's found and crystallized in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to be those who are promoting the truth and who are zealous to protect the truth. It means we have to then love all of the truth. Not just the parts that we find heartwarming. You say, oh, I loved Pastor's sermon. You know, it was so heartwarming. But what are you saying about Pastor's sermon when it's uncomfortable? Like the first point this morning. Do you love all of Christ? All that comes from Christ? All of the truth of Christ? We need to love it all. All of it brings light to us. All of it brings healing to us. All of it does. We need to live under the light. We can't be listening to other voices, voices in our own head, voices from other people, voices from other sources that contradict the Word of God. You say, well, the Lord's led me to this, that, and the other thing. What is coming out of your mouth contradicts what God says. It's a lie. It's falsehood. We need to live under the light. That means we need to know the truth. God's word pours light into our minds. It pours light into our souls. We need to be soaking in the light. We need to be living in the singing of his psalms and the reading of it and meditating upon it and carrying it with us and memorizing it, laying it up in our heart. We need to be under the preaching of God's word. We need to be those who are lovers of the light, who want the truth and know the truth and seek to walk in that truth so that we're filled with a light that squeezes out the darkness. This is the work that God promises to do by his grace in the heart of the believer. As I said at the beginning, Psalm 34, verse 13, is an invitation to turn to the Lord. This is an invitation to turn to life. It is the Lord coming with divine overtures and saying, come unto me, and in doing so, come to the light, come to liberty, come to joy and peace in believing. The Lord is beckoning us to come under him and to come to him. The believer comes and says, if Christ is the truth, and if he's all the truth, then I must have him. But I must live moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, in dependence upon him. Oh Lord, if I'm left to myself, if I'm left to the arm of flesh, if I'm left to all of the mischief that I would concoct naturally, I'll begin weaving all sorts of entanglements in speaking guile, in my heart to myself, and with my mouth to others. O Lord, give me more of Christ. I have to draw upon Christ. I need to be living by faith in the Son of God, that he who is the truth would cause the fruit of truth to be born in my own soul. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Let's pray. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God who is truth, the God who is faithful, the God who is light, O Lord, grant that our hearts would be drawn out by faith to bring ourselves under the light. Give us, O Lord, to exercise faith in a faithful God, with confidence upon a sure word of promise. Thou art able to deliver us from all of our guile and to bring us into the liberty of the truth. O Lord, grant the help of the Spirit. Grant that Christ and all of his burning glory would be set before us. We pray that it would redound to him, to his praise. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.